Well, on that off note, let's turn to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. As we've been looking at these seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Last time we were here, we looked at the church of Ephesus and the mega metropolis of Asia Minor, one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, and the things that they were doing well as those things around which they were struggling. But today we'll turn to a much smaller city, just further north on the coast of Turkey, to the city of Smyrna. But before I read these four verses, let's all pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word again, as we seek to gain the wisdom and understanding of these letters to these churches, Lord, we would ask that as you implore us here in verse 11, that you would give us ears to hear, that we would hear and understand what the Spirit says to the churches, that in hearing it that we would be blessed, but that in keeping it, in being obedient to the word of the Lord in action, as James says, not simply being hearers of the word, but being doers also. That as a result of that, we would not just be blessed, but that you would be glorified. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you would follow along, I'll read here Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, the letter to the church of Smyrna. Hear now the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna writes, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of the Lord. So as you're starting to notice, the letters are similar, but all of these letters are to, like all of Paul's letters, to different churches in different circumstances. Smyrna's a much smaller congregation. And in contrast to Ephesus, that was standing on the brink of having its lampstand, its very witness and status as a church of God, removed from itself, there's no criticism of the church in Smyrna. Smyrna and Philadelphia both seem as the smallest churches. They're also the churches that seem to be the most faithful to the Lord. But the circumstances in Smyrna are actually significant, not just to this congregation, but to the remainder that we'll look at, the other six as well. Smyrna perhaps typifies these circumstances more than others. Though a smaller city on the Turkish coast, the Greek-speaking coast of Turkey at this time as part of the Roman Empire, the city of Smyrna had and has a long-standing history by this time of loyalty to the Roman Empire. It's the first city in the Greek-speaking world to erect an altar to the goddess Roma, to the god of Rome. The second city in Asia Minor to be given the privilege of establishing a temple to the deified Caesars, to the imperial cult there as well. And they're another major religious center, not like Ephesus with the Temple of Artemis, but now in particular with a focus on the civil religion, the civil cult of the Roman Empire and its worship and its sacrifices. But in the Roman world, as some background context here, the Romans were about as polytheistic as you can get. If you've ever been to the city of Rome, I haven't, but I was a classics major, so I've seen all the pictures of it. They actually have a building by the name of the Pantheon. I mean, it's a building that exists to honor all of the gods in the Roman Empire. They had their own copycat deities from Greece, Jupiter, and all those other names, you know, the planets. But whenever they'd run into a new territory, Spain, France, Germany, Greece, Egypt, Turkey. They didn't march in and sort of say, hey, away with all of your gods, you're now going to take ours. It was the, all right, great, more local deities, just pile them on. As long as you sacrifice to ours, we'll happily sacrifice to yours. The more the merrier, as long as they're on our side. The one thing that was illegal was establishing new religions. You couldn't come up with anything new and sort of establish a newfangled cult within the Roman Empire. The Jews, obviously, would kind of fit in this odd dynamic. I mean, they are an ancient religion and therefore embraced by the Romans. But the Old Testament clearly forbids them of offering sacrifices to the God of Rome or to any of the Caesars as Lord himself. There were various different political issues that came up over history, and eventually the solution to the problem was the Jews are required to offer prayers in the temple for the Roman Caesars. They didn't have to participate in anything else. Obviously, that clause was extended to the early church. But after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, with the success of Paul and Peter and John's missionary efforts in the Roman world, with more God-fearing Gentiles and now Christian Jews within the Jewish community, by 80 AD, the Jews responded to the Christian presence and the success of the Christian witness within their communities by, not in an organized fashion, but what would historically become quite systematic, excommunicating Christians, one after another, from their synagogues. And in excommunicating them, declaring them no longer to be Jews. Now, if you were a Christian, this ended up putting you in an odd position. You declare that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of the Old Testament and is Lord, but now the Old Testament, the scriptures to which you cling to, the establishment of that faith is now declaring you to be no longer a member of that religion, but now to be an illegal new religion. An illegal new religion whose existence would be opposed by the Romans, and as a test of your faithfulness to the Roman Empire, would require you to offer sacrifices at the temple to the gods of Rome and to Caesar himself, declaring in that sacrifice that Caesar is Lord. And so it's in that context that we find this message to the church in Smyrna, a church that's now facing that very opposition of the slander from those that say that there are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, who are facing now the trials and the tribulations for their faith. And so Jesus Christ, through John, declares that these Christians, as well as us today, should not fear trials or suffering. This is a message that would have struck home probably for a young believer at this stage by the name of Polycarp, who over in the next 50 or 60 years will become a pastor and an elder within the city of Smyrna, and eventually rise to be the leader of the entire city as that city's bishop. But in 150 thereabouts A.D., will be accused as being a Christian by the local synagogue, tried by the Roman authorities, and with the aid of the local Jews gathering firewood on the Sabbath, will be burned at the stake as a martyr for his faith. It's in that context of trial and suffering that Christians are called not to fear. That's a tremendous thing. It puts, I think, in context for many of us the gravity of our faith. This isn't something that we just casually do on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. This isn't something that whenever you take an exit poll after voting in a presidential primary, they ask you, are you a Christian? Are you an evangelical? You know, who are you on your census form? For the most part, you can be a Christian in the United States and seemingly not face these kinds of trials that we have. But if you note, the tribulation suffered by this church didn't begin with a trial and suffering and tribulation unto death, but ended with that as its greatest trial. For the tribulations that they faced was actually began just in the general opposition of the culture around them. It says, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not. Probably the most pervasive persecution that Christians faced in contexts like this was just general opposition. Economic, for sure. You couldn't participate in a local trade guild. You couldn't show up at the Roman version of the 4th of July parade because you weren't offering the sacrifices and declaring that Caesar was Lord. You were looked at not only as one of those despised Jews of the Roman Empire, but now the Jews themselves are looking at you as some ridiculous, crazy sect out there whose God, of all things, managed to die on a cross. I mean, a Roman looking at that would just sort of go, how ridiculous is this? You're offering up a champion who died, and you're refusing to offer sacrifices to the Caesars who have conquered the known world and have been deified upon their deaths rather than going to the grave? What are you, ridiculous? They would have faced opposition and struggles time and time and time again. And for some, as verse 10 tells us, they would have been fingered. They would have been identified. And like Paul, cast into prison, tried before a Roman court. And for many of them, for those who refused to bow to the lordship of Caesar, would have faced beheading, burning at the stake, crucifixion, or possibly a death in the arena. But the Lord has the audacity in all of these things to speak to His church and say, do not fear trials and sufferings. Well, why is that? Well, why is it that Christians should not fear when trials and sufferings appear? Because the New Testament's perspective on trials and sufferings, by our world standards, is completely oddball. You never run into a declaration in the Word of God when it speaks of trials and sufferings for the church, and it speaks of it as somehow being a tragedy or a horrendous thing that should never occur. Sufferings and trials are not things that we pray to be taken away. But in the New Testament are things that we pray that God would be glorified in and through. We pray for perseverance and endurance from the word of the Lord. But like with all of these letters, the reason why Christians should not fear trials and suffering has nothing to do with who we are as individuals, but has everything to do with our Lord and Savior, as he's revealed himself in chapter 1 and reintroduced himself in verse 8. For the Christ that they declare in Smyrna as Lord is the one who is the first and the last, the God of Isaiah 44 and 48, who is from all eternity, who established creation, who knows and controls the beginning from the end in all of history. That nothing that we encounter is by an accident. Not only that, but He's the one who died and came to life. That we should not fear trials and sufferings, for even death has been conquered in the cross. that now standing at the right hand of the Father, he himself has the keys over death and Hades. It's in Jesus Christ that we can become conquerors. As Paul tells us in the book of Romans, even more than conquerors through him who has overcome death. And as a result, not be hurt by the second death, which James in the book of Revelation both clearly identify as the last judgment. But for those who remain faithful unto the Lord, the truth of Romans 8:1 is and will always be true. That therefore now those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And that for the church of God as well, that when the world looks on trials and sufferings and struggles with it, because in a worldly paradigm, evil and suffering it's senseless. It's without a purpose. It's a punishment perhaps not deserved or something that there is no cure for. But what is about to come upon these Christians? John does not say they should not fear what they are about to suffer for no purpose at all. They are not to fear. We are not to fear simply because of who Christ is, but because for Christians, trials and suffering actually have a purpose. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil, the slanderer, the accuser, is about to throw some of you into prison. Why? For what purpose? In order that you may be tested. Trials and suffering in the word of the Lord enters into the Christian's life to examine us, to prove the genuineness of our faith. An easy illustration in this calendar time of the season. This is the first Sunday of the month of March, which means in the next couple of weeks we'll be going into the national basketball tournament with March Madness. And eventually there's going to be some small market team with only a couple thousand students. I don't think it's going to be Dartmouth this year, but maybe it's one of the Ivy League champions, who's going to pull off a string of unexpected upsets. For maybe 1 or 2 weeks out of the year at the office, or maybe talking to your friends and family around the country, everybody's going to be a fan of some obscure mascot out of the Midwest or West Coast or somewhere, you know, in the mid-Atlantic. And for a couple of weeks, everyone's going to jump on the bandwagon. They're the hot Cinderella team, winning victory after victory after victory. But wait to see what happens after they lose. When Duke or Kentucky or Kansas or one of those teams squashes them as a mid-major. How many people the week after that are still going online and buying Butler jerseys? When the trial of that relationship finally rears its head, the genuineness of the devotion to that team is proven. For the Christian, time and time and time again, trials enter our lives not to punish us, but to sanctify us. That in the trial, the dross would be consumed and the gold refined. That which no longer belongs to the new self in Christ would die its proper death to sin. That we would live more and more, not in our own strength, trying to somehow overcome our accusers, those in the world who may oppose us or the secular authorities, but instead learn to trust in the Lord for all of our provisions. From our daily bread to our daily breath to our eternal life. For the Christian in Smyrna, the message that Christ is the first and the last who died and came to life is the reason why we should not fear. And the reason and the facts that trials and suffering have a purpose for the Christian means that we can then respond, as it says here in verse 10, then, to be faithful. So that whenever we face trials, not for us to squirm our way out of it, but instead look to the example that we have in our Lord and Savior Himself, Jesus Christ, who though despised and afflicted, endured the cross for the joy set before Him. That we too, looking forward to the joy and the authority and the power of Christ and our eternal salvation, may remain faithful in endurance and overcome as conquerors, knowing that those who may hurt the flesh at the end of the day truly have nothing to hold to our Lord and Savior, who holds out for us the glories and hope of eternal life and forgiveness in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we all face trials and temptations in life, only for some of us may that amount to being those who would give a witness for You unto death, Lord. We all face trials, unexpected challenges in our day that would rattle us, remove our defenses, and reveal our hearts. Father, we ask that You would make us more faithful to Your word, that we would respond faithfully in obedience, that when we do see a heart of sin at work in our lives, that we would repent, confess our sins, and seek to put the old self away. That, Lord, as we are tried and tested, that we would not fear, but that we would rather see Your hand at work, shaping us step by step into the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whom we pray. Amen.